Good morning. It's good to be with you. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to wrap up our series called Promise. And what we've been doing over these 4 weeks is we've been looking into the narrative of Genesis to see how God is communicating and then beginning to carry out his promise to his people. And he begins in Genesis chapter 12 with the person of Abraham. And then we talked about Isaac and Jacob last week. And today we come to chapter 37 of Genesis. And we come upon a young man named Joseph who, interestingly enough, his story feels roughly 25% of the narrative of Genesis as a whole. And his story is significant for a number of reasons. First, it's historically significant because it shows us how Abraham and his descendants make their way into Egypt, and it ultimately sets the stage for the book of Exodus that we'll come to next week and in the weeks following, where we see how God delivers his people from slavery in the Egyptian Empire and ultimately calls them out to be his own people, the people of Israel, and then how through his people he will begin to reveal himself as a personal God, and then he will completely unveil and then carry out with time his plan to redeem and restore the world. And we are still a part of that narrative when we come in this morning. And so his story is historically significant, but where I want to go this morning is his story is significant because in Joseph we begin to see very clearly, it's been there all along, but we see in several chapters what is called the sovereignty of God. Now, here's what I mean by this, because we just want to unpack, at least just begin to scratch the surface on this idea of God's sovereignty. Here's what I mean. Before Beth and I had children, before we were even married, I'd see parents of young children out at the store or at a restaurant, and I'd watch their children running all over the place, terribly loud, at a restaurant, more food on the table or on the floor than there is on the table. And you know how this is when you're a young parent, and food's flying, and I would think to myself, you have lost control. Do something. You know, I'm 18 at the time. I'm 21 at the time. I'm all wise, all knowing, all experienced. And I would think, you know, put them in a timeout. That's how I was raised. Divert their attention. Give them a snack. Stay home and order pizza. Do whatever you need to do, but get some control with your children. Can it really be that hard? And then I had children. And can I just be honest here for a moment? Parenthood will tell you in a number of irrefutable and very humbling ways that you are not in control. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to lead our children and to teach our children. But at the end of the day, I do not have control over my little ones. I can try to control them, but that will just come back to haunt me later in life. If I do succeed at controlling them for a period of time, I won't have a relationship. I'll just be a slave driver. And so there's tension in living as a parent with learning how to lead and yet not control. And that grows as the child becomes older. We are not in control. And, well, we think to ourselves, especially you who don't have children, you think, well, I'm just not going to have children then. I just don't need to learn that life lesson. It doesn't matter what you do. Go outside, breathe, get in the car, eat some food tomorrow, live a little bit, and you will finally realize you are not in control. Plant a garden, get married, walk, take a walk, and you will realize, you'll discover with time, that you are not in control. Now, by this, I'm not implying that we don't have responsibility. That's a completely different conversation. I'm simply saying that you and I cannot control our circumstances or the people around us, much less what will happen tomorrow. And this is a very difficult concept for us to get our minds around in a modern post-Enlightenment society that highlights and sort of overemphasizes personal achievement, progress, and individual achievement and innovation. And we often fool ourselves into believing that we are the ones running the show, but we're not. And that's the hard news that we have to learn through life. And then the good news that we come to in the book of Genesis is that we find over and over again that no matter how adverse, how dark, or how grim life may become, there is a God who is present, who is sovereign, and he's working out his purposes in the human narrative. Whether or not you or I see it, subscribe to it, or even adhere to this idea, God is real. and he's present and he's sovereign. And one of the things that that means is he's fully and finally in control. He's as present and as active when speaking to Abraham under a starlit sky early on in Genesis as he will be in Genesis 37 when Joseph sits alone in a dark cistern. He's in control on the mountain when he calls Abraham and then stops him from slaying his own son. We talked about this a couple of weeks back. He's as present there and as in control as he is when Joseph will sit alone and forgotten in a prison for 2 years. God is sovereign, and he's in control. And Joseph's story shows us that even though we can't see God around us, that does not mean he is absent. And even when we do not perceive his activity or his presence, it does not mean he is impotent. He is in control. So what does that mean? We're going to explore that a little bit today, and then this will take us on into the narrative for the next several weeks. But I invite you to go to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. And what I want to do in the next 4 or 5 minutes is I want to unpack 13 chapters of this narrative. And I'm going to do my best to do that very quickly for us so we can use that as kind of a launch pad then to dive into the piece of the narrative that I really want to work through together. Jacob, if you remember, we talked about Jacob last week. He was Isaac's son, who was the son of Abraham. He settled in the land of Canaan with his family and 12 sons. Now, Joseph was one of his sons. He was his favorite son, the narrative says, because two reasons. One, he was the son of his favorite wife, which will get you into a lot of problems if you have a favorite wife. And then he was also the son of old age. So Joseph comes in his old age, and Jacob loves him the most. There's favoritism happening here, and as a result, the family line will be poisoned in many ways. This is going to cause a lot of problems. When Joseph was 17, he has two dreams. In the first, he and his brothers are in a field tying up bundles of grain. The brothers' bundles bow down to those of Joseph. In the second dream, the sun, moon, and 11 stars bow down to Joseph. Joseph goes and shares this with his brothers and says, hey, one day you're going to bow to me. Once again, issues, arrogance, favoritism, preferential treatment. Joseph isn't simply coming to them saying, hey, could you help me make sense of this a little bit? He's rubbing their noses in his dreams. And he's saying, listen, one day all of this preferential treatment is going to take us to a place where you bow your knee to me. Now, needless to say, this is going to create problems for Joseph. One day he and his brothers head out to pasture. They head out far away to another land. And Joseph one day goes to visit them. As Joseph approaches his brothers, all of the resentment, the bitterness, the jealousy sort of erupts inside of them, and they begin to scheme, it's time to do away with our younger brother. So what do they decide? Well, we're going to throw him in a cistern. We're going to kill him. And then we're going to tell our father that he's dead. Fortunately, one of their brothers convinces them that killing him is not a good idea. And so they simply throw him in the well. That's a good alternative. Let's not kill him. Let's simply throw him in a well that he'll never get out of. And so that's what they do. But this brother had the intention of coming back and of rescuing Joseph and taking him back to his father. Unfortunately, traitors come along and they're on their way to Egypt. And the brothers get the idea that rather than simply leaving him in the cistern, we can make a profit from our brothers. So they sell him to the Egyptian traders or the Midianites who will then trade him and on. So they get 20 pieces of silver for the life of their brother. Now the narrative begins to turn a corner. Joseph finds his way into Egypt. When he does, he is sold to Potiphar, who is in charge of Pharaoh's army, captain of the guard. And as he sits and he begins to serve with Potiphar, the text says that God begins to bless him. He begins to show his favor on him, so much so that Joseph ends up managing all of the property and the affairs of Potiphar. So what you have is a boy sold into slavery who begins to be a manager and of esteemed position in the nation of Egypt. Now here's what happens over time. Unfortunately, Potiphar has a wife who takes a liking to Joseph. She begins to make advances on him. Joseph continues to push those away until one day her advance is so strong that Joseph just screams, runs. He's loyal to Potiphar, his master. He's loyal to God. He's faithful to God. But when he runs, she grabs his clothes and they fall off, his cloak, his outer garment. So he flees, but here she is holding his cloak in hand. And she goes, cries wolf, says he tried to make an advance on me, tried to make something of me. And instead of honoring Joseph's faithfulness, Potiphar puts him in prison, where he will sit for the next 2 years. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the narrative because this is where there become all of these exchanges between Potiphar and between Joseph, and then ultimately to Pharaoh and then to Joseph's brothers. But I want to speed up and I want to take you to a point in the narrative where we come to eventually chapter 45 through 50, where Joseph's brothers begin to find out who he is. When the 7 years of prosperity came to an end that Joseph had predicted to Pharaoh, which ultimately got him out of prison. If you remember, Pharaoh had a dream, and none of his wise men were able to interpret it. So someone who had been in prison with Joseph said, hey, there's this guy in prison who can interpret dreams. And Joseph comes out of prison and he says to Pharaoh, listen, here are the meaning of your dreams. Egypt's going to have 7 years of prosperity, and then they're going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And when this begins to happen and prosperity comes to an end and 7 years of famine sets in, then what happens? People from all over the world begin to flood into Egypt for food because there's a lack of it throughout the land. And when they do, Jacob, if you remember him, sends his sons into Egypt to get food. Now, it just so happens that Joseph is managing the food for the nation of Egypt. And so if you come to Egypt and you need food, or you come to sell food that would then be sold to others, you would have to do that through Joseph. And so his brothers come, and they see Joseph, and they don't know who Joseph is, but Joseph, the text says, immediately recognizes them. And there's an exchange that will go back and forth and back and forth, whereby over time, the hearts of these brothers are softened into where Joseph then eventually reveals himself to his brothers. And when he does that, you come upon these narrative, this point in the narrative, chapters 45 to 50, and I want to take you to chapter 50 and just read a few verses for you. You can read along on the screen. We're going to begin in verse 14 through 21. This is following, in the middle of the famine still, or this is following the famine. Jacob, the father, has died, so we've really fast-forwarded through the narrative. And the writer says this, verse 14, after burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him. So what they're saying is, you know, when Jacob was around, of course Joseph's going to show favor on the brothers and act like he's not angry. But now that Jacob's gone, he's going to do something wrong to us and punish us for our sins. Verse 16. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came, and they threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. Verse 19. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Verse 21. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Now, you can spend time in this narrative to get all of the nuances of how it comes to this conversation. But what I want to do in our time together is I want to consider how is it that Joseph could possibly go through all he did at the hands of his brothers, betrayal, abandonment, slavery, imprisonment, and yet in the midst of that still have such confidence in the goodness and the sovereignty of God, to the point that he not only forgives his brothers, but he saves his entire family. Let's ask it like this. How does Joseph, in the midst of all of that, recognize that God is still good, and therefore that he acts in a good way? Let me share three things with you, and we're going to unpack each of these briefly. Three things that I think Joseph did that we can learn from. The first is that Joseph recognized God's hand all around him. We'll talk about that. The second thing is he embraced God's perspective. So he recognized God's hand, he embraced his perspective, and finally he rested in God's love. The first thing that Joseph does is he recognizes God's hand. If you go to chapter 45, and I won't read a lot of this, but this is the point where Joseph begins to reveal himself to his brothers, that I'm the brother that you threw in the well, and he begins to share how he arrived in Egypt to the position that he did. It begins to dawn on Joseph's brothers, perhaps, that they are finally being punished for their sins. In fact, it's a very interesting part of the narrative where Judah, the older brother, just is in this like constant tension of, we're finally getting it. This is what it's come to. We tried to cover this up for our whole life, and finally, our own sins are being punished. And in chapter 45, Joseph actually speaks to his brothers and begins to disarm this tension in them. You can read with me on the screen. Joseph writes this, he says, "But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of all Egypt." Notice in that text, if you keep it on the screens, that three times Joseph says to his brothers, it was God who brought me here. It was God who arranged these circumstances. It was God who placed me in this position, ultimately to be a blessing to our family and to the nation. Three times. Ask yourself the question, at what point does this dawn on Joseph that God is in the middle of this? Is it in the cistern when his brothers throw him in? And is he like, man, this has God's hand all over it. I see him all around. Is it when he gets to Egypt and he's a slave? Is he like, man, God, I see your beauty. I see you all around. I'm a slave in a foreign land. Thank you for bringing me here. Is that when? How about when he's wrongly accused and then thrown in prison for 2 years, forgotten and abandoned? Is this when he says, God, I see your hand and I acknowledge you as good? I don't know. The text never really tells us at what point for Joseph it dawns on him that God is in the middle of his narrative. But what he does say, time and time again, is I see God's hand. I see his hand, and he's working. And this is a statement of profound confidence in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. And because he's good and he's in control, I can trust him. Now, today, one of the primary objections to Christianity today is that if God is in control, he must not be good, right? Because we look at the world around us or the circumstances of our lives and we ask the question, why did God allow this or that bad thing to happen in my life? Why did I inherit this family? Why did I lose this job? Why did these relationships go south? I mean, why and why? And we ask those questions and then we infer from those or we come to the conclusion that as a result, God must not either be present or he must not be good. But Joseph's story shows us that if you and I reject God because we look at the surface of our lives and can't see what good God can bring out of it, that we're probably making one of the worst mistakes of our life. If we look at our lives and say, God, I don't see what you're doing, you must not be present or you must not be good, that it's possible that we'll actually miss him in the middle of what he is doing. And many of us tend to think this way. God, when life is good, it implies that you are good. But when life is bad, God must be bad or absent. So we come out of college and we get a good entry-level job. We catch a few breaks. We get a promotion here and there. We become financially stable. Life is good. God is good. Or we find a young man or woman to spend our lives with and he or she seems to be perfect. Life is good. God is good. Or when our children are healthy and our mortgage is paid and our vehicles run problem-free, we take Disney vacations and no one gets the stomach bug. Life is good. God is good. It's good. But what about the other moments of life? There's no job to be had, or your desire for companionship isn't satisfied, or when people let you down, or when you wake up in the bottom of a cistern or in the darkness of a dungeon or in the loneliness of a foreign land. And the question begins to enter into your mind, where is God in this? And so often we come to the conclusion God must not be good, or he must not be present. What do you do in the valley of separation or sickness or loneliness or financial strain or physical illness? But is this true that if life isn't good, that God isn't either? Is that true? Because, you know, we'll find over and over again in the scriptures that when people, much like Joseph, find themselves in a very dark place, that somehow they come to the ability to rest in God's goodness. Let me show you one of those examples in Psalm chapter 23, which the majority of us probably have heard at some point in our lives. David, the author, is writing this of God's goodness. He says in verse 1 and 2, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need." And we're familiar with this part of the narrative, many of us. "He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength." And if the narrative stopped there, we could frame that for ourselves. God is good. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He restores my soul. He protects me. He comforts me. He guides me. Yet, the narrative continues, doesn't it? And what does David write? He says, "Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and they comfort me." And then what does he write here in verse 6? He says, "Surely your goodness and your unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life." What is David saying? He's saying that God is present and good in fields of plenty as he is in the darkest valleys that you and I walk through. And it takes a deep humility to be able to say, like Joseph, "Wherever I find myself today, in my circumstances, in my loss, in my pain, in my difficulty, God's hand is in it, and yet he is still good." How can you possibly say this? Well, let's dig a little bit deeper, because not only does Joseph acknowledge the hand of God, but he also gains God's perspective through his narrative. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 50 again, when Joseph is responding to his brothers and they say, "Hey, if you could just save us and make us your slaves and forgive us for our sins," what does Joseph say in response? In verse 20, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." Now, the normal way that most of us view troubles happens along this spectrum. Some people will say, you know, on one end you have the optimists who see troubles as anomalies. And they say, well, if you're nice, people will be nice to you. And if you're good, life will be good for the most. Even when bad things happen, for the most part, life is good. And then you have your pessimists, and everyone knows one. None of us are in this room, but everyone knows one. And pessimists are the folks who always look at life half empty, and they just say, "Life is bad. It's filled with pain. Life sucks. It just, you walk outside and it's cold. It's always winter. Every time I go through the drive-thru, they get my order wrong. My dogs always die 3 years earlier than they're supposed to. Life is hard." And you spend too much time with these folks, and you just gotta, But that's the spectrum. Optimists on one hand, pessimists on another. Notice what Joseph acknowledges here in chapter 50. He's neither a naive optimist or a gloomy pessimist. Because what does he say? He says, "You intended to harm me." What's he saying there? He's saying life is bad. Even in circumstances that I've just been through, life is very hard. But God intended it all for good. But God is good in the middle of it, and in the middle of all the badness. How could Joseph say this? Well, what he was able to do through the narrative is somewhere along the way, he embraced God's perspective. What do I mean by perspective? I took my boys skiing up in northern Vermont over February break, and it was a beautiful day. It was just one of those days that you want to go skiing on, and yet when we arrived at the mountain, there were still a number of clouds in the sky, and from the base of the mountain, you couldn't see to the top of the mountain. So we didn't really know where we were going all that much, and so we just kind of took the map and trusted the lifts and worked our way down the mountain. But by the end of the day, as we became familiar with the mountain and the clouds began to go away, as we were riding up the lifts, when you get to the top of the mountain, you look out, and this is like 4,000 feet, you look out and you could see for miles around. It was a beautiful sight. There is a difference when you stand at 4,000 feet and in what you can see, and when you stand in the valley. When you're hiking and you get lost, you don't want to stay in the valley. You want to get to the top of the mountain. Because when you get to the top of the mountain, you can see, okay, this is where we've come from. That's the valley we need to go through to get to that town or to that destination. If you stay in the valley, you'll be lost. But if you get to the top of the mountain, you'll be able to see and you'll be safe. Oftentimes, we need to get to the top of the mountain to get a new view so that we can see our circumstances from a different perspective. If I asked you this morning, how do you see your own circumstances, your troubles? Do you see them from the top or do you see them from the bottom? Do you see them from God's perspective or do you see them from your own? You know, the Bible acknowledges that life is hard and evil is real. And this is subversive to the idea that if you do good, life will always be good. Evil is real. Life is hard. But God is always working for good. Even though it could be days, weeks, months, years, it may be the end of your life or the end of time before you're able to look back and see, okay, God was in that. His hand was working. He was in control. He's still good even when you and I can't see him. And it is this perspective that will give you hope and will sustain you. There's a writer by the name of Viktor Frankl, and you may be familiar with him. He wrote a personal memoir called Man's Search for Meaning. He was a psychiatrist, and he described in this work his own life experience in the Nazi death camps. And in the book, he recounts a period between Christmas and New Year's of 1945, when the death rate in his particular camp increased beyond years past. And Frankl explains in his book, talking about the chief doctor of the concentration camp that he was in, he says, in his opinion, the explanation for this increase did not lie in the harder working conditions or the deterioration of food supplies or the change of weather or of new epidemics. It was simply that the majority of the prisoners had lived in the naive hope that they would be home again by Christmas. And as the time drew near and there was no encouraging news, the prisoners lost courage and disappointment overcame them, which had a dangerous influence on their powers of resistance, and a great number of them died. Frankl later explains how other prisoners found the will to live. He wrote, whenever there was an opportunity for it, one had to give them a why, an aim, for their lives, in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost. Do you see what Frankl is saying? For the prisoners in that particular death camp, at times, the difference between living and dying lay in their perspective. The hope that there was meaning, that there was purpose, that there was reason to live, even, as he will say, in the suffering itself. How do you gain that kind of perspective? Well, I think what you find through the narrative is that Joseph begins to focus on the indicators of God's goodness rather than the badness of his circumstances. In fact, you might write this down, chapter 39. There are three places, verse 2, verse 23, verse 29, where Joseph will be said of him by the narrator, by the author, and Joseph was blessed by God, or the hand of blessing, or the hand of God was upon him, or God's favor was upon him. Joseph began to focus on the indicators of God's goodness by looking around and saying, there's God, I see what he's doing. There's God, I see how he's blessing here. Here's God, I see how he's sustaining me. Here's God, he's giving me the ability to wake up in the morning. There's God, he's providing for my needs. There's God, his mercy is fresh every morning, even though I don't see how it comes. And he focuses on the indicators of God's goodness rather than the badness of his own circumstances. Let me share with you maybe how to personalize this. A text that's become very meaningful to me in the last several months comes out of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. And in it, Solomon, the writer of the Proverbs, says this, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding." Now hold on to that word understanding. I want to talk about that in a moment. He says, "Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." Now, when Solomon writes, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding." Here's how I want you to see that picture. So on our way back from the mountain in Vermont, we're driving maybe 7, 8 p.m. We're driving and making our way through the small mountain towns to make our way back out to 89 and then down to 93. And as we're driving through, John, who was with us, John Emery, noticed that as he looks out the window that it's just a vivid and bright and just kind of majestic sky outside. And so we pull over to the side and we get the boys out and they're playing their DSs. We're like, there really are better things than Super Mario. So get out and we're going to look at this together. And so we got out and we said, just turn it off for a minute. And we look up at the sky and this was an evening sky like I have not seen in years. It was like a whole layer was let down and it was unveiled. And you could see just like layers deeper into the sky. It was beautiful. And as you're standing under a sky like that, under a night like that, you can't help but acknowledge how small you are. Isn't that true? That the more we find out about what's out there, the more we realize we don't know very much. Isn't that an interesting paradox? And so we stand there and we're looking at this and we're standing under the heavens. Based upon what we know, our understanding is very small. And if you and I focus on our circumstances, it's like standing under a starlit sky and saying, you know what? I can't move until I figure all of this out. And what the writer of Proverbs is saying, he's saying, listen, this morning, don't depend on your own understanding. So many of you, you're surrounded by circumstances, relational circumstances, occupational circumstances, financial circumstances, and you've become so lost in the circumstances that you're saying, I can't even move until I figure all of this out. And the writer of Proverbs is saying, don't depend on your own circumstances. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and seek his will in everything that you do. And when you do that, he will direct your paths. And some of us this morning desperately need God to begin to direct our paths. But until we let go of the fact that we're not in control of our circumstances, can he be the Lord over our circumstances? You need a God who is Lord over what you cannot figure out. And that is the God of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. What is he saying? The writer is saying, place the fundamental trust of your heart in the foundational promises of God. One of the reasons that we're walking from garden to city, Genesis to Revelation, is that we need more and more of God's word and less of our own. And as we walk through the narrative of Scripture and he begins to open our eyes to who he is and how worthy he is of our trust and how faithful he is to his promises, we can bank our lives on that even when we cannot make sense of our circumstances. And that is what the writer of Proverbs chapter 3 is doing. Well, how do you and I do this? I mean, there's some of us this morning who are saying, but I don't even know that God, or where do I start, or how do I trust in him? The third thing, and the final thing, and this will be brief, that Joseph does in the narrative is he rests in God's love. He acknowledges the hand of God, he gains God's perspective, and then finally you'll see in the narrative that he rests in the undying love and loyalty of God. You know, at the end of the day, Joseph could only live the way he did because Joseph knew that God loved him even though he didn't deserve it. God had taken care of him, even though he was a spoiled brat, and he acknowledged it. Even though he didn't hold on to his own perfection, he was still able to say, God, in the midst of my imperfection, is perfect in his goodness toward me. And only when you and I come to realize that you and I don't earn God's love in the first place, can you be assured that God's love for you does not rest on your performance? Joseph's story constantly points us to Jesus, into the gospel. And when you see Jesus and your heart begins to rest in Jesus, you will have a resource beyond anything that Joseph had. Jesus was the perfect Son of God, yet he too was betrayed by his brothers. He was given a cup of suffering. He was sold into the hand of foreign occupiers and thrown into a dungeon. He was unfairly accused. He willingly embraced the judgment, became a servant, became poor, and was killed for you and for me. The cross is the ultimate example of God bringing good out of evil. This morning, your and my suffering will either turn us into self-absorbed, vindictive, vengeful people, or it will soften us and turn us into merciful, compassionate, loving people. The difference between the two rests in whether or not your heart can rest in the love of God who works all things out for good. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." How do you know that God is faithful to you today? How do you know that God has not abandoned you this morning? How can you be sure that he is sovereign over your circumstances? Well, let me give you this invitation as we close. From the book of Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, "This high priest, Jesus, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most." You and I need to get in the habit of continually going back to the Savior to be reassured that God has not abandoned us, but he is working over all things for our good. Jesus is objective, irreducible, irrefutable evidence of the goodness of God for you. The question in our lives is whether we will embrace him for who he is. Can I pray over us this morning as we take this message and we put it to work in our lives? Father, I love you and I thank you for your text. We love you and we thank you for your text. That in the middle of it, you reveal yourself to be sovereign, fully in control, and fully good. And we pray this morning that you would give us the courage and the ability to embrace who you are for us and to trust in you rather than getting lost in our own circumstances. I pray that you'd teach us what it means to believe and to trust that you are working in all things for our good. We thank you for Christ. It's in the cross that we rest in your goodness for us. In Jesus' name, amen.